Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 24, and the big topic is the birth of Jesus, which is a great topic. And today, we have the wonderful blessing and actual opportunity to look at history. Okay, what we're reading is authentic history from 2,000 years ago. And so this isn't mythology, it's not fiction, but the actual account of the life and times of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look in the first three verses what the condition of the world was at the time Jesus was born. Luke 2, and we'll look at the first three verses. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, and so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. If you notice the first few words there where it says, it came to pass in those days. And I can't emphasize enough that this is actual fact and not mere legend. You know, you think about the birth of Christ in our day, and you know it's really obscured by Santa Claus and commercialism and various traditions. And some people might ask even, well, does it really matter? Does it matter? Or what difference does it make? That, I mean, did Jesus actually come, or is it just something that we believe? Well, it makes a huge difference. Because if we're speaking about a legend or a nice story, then the person is free to believe it or not. They're free to take it or leave it if it's just a nice thought or some type of mythology. And a person is then not bound to consider the implications. However, if it's true, if it's real, if what we're looking at is indeed actual history, then people are confronted with certain truths that have to be dealt with. The fact that these events happened as reported means that God exists and did, in fact, break into human history. And we see that with the birth of Jesus and in the fulfillment of many prophecies. So the fact that God actually sent a Savior implies some things. It implies that we are a people in need of a Savior. So if God sends us one, then we need to humble ourselves and realize that we need one. And we desperately need to be reconciled with God through the forgiveness of our sins. And so what does that mean? It means that the relationship between God and man in its brokenness and in its healing through Jesus and reconciliation through Jesus is not something that we thought up, okay, in our own heads and made up. It's not something that was invented by man. And it means that we don't just believe in Jesus because it feels good or it helps us navigate life better, although those are definitely effects of believing in and trusting in Jesus. But it means that God, he broke into human history in the person of Jesus. And when we realize that, we're looking at what is true. We're leaning upon in our daily lives upon something that is true. And that means that we can continue to trust in Jesus in the face of trial and tribulation and persecution because God and Jesus are real. So my circumstances don't change the fact that God and Jesus and what they communicate in the Bible is real, okay? It would challenge that, but it doesn't change the fact that it is real. Something that you may have heard, that the truth about Jesus and his life and resurrection has been far more authenticated than the fact that George Washington was the first president of the United States. There's more historical and archaeological authentication that Jesus lived and walked and died and rose from the grave, from this earth, than there is that George Washington was our first president. That's pretty amazing. And we could say that the good news of Jesus is actually true. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Now, when I mentioned the first three verses talk about the world that Jesus was born into, in the decades that preceded Jesus' arrival, the whole Mediterranean was torn by war and political strife and violence and poverty. It was not in good shape. And in a decisive battle at Actium in 31 BC, a man by the name of Caesar Augustus, whose birth name was Octavian, won a battle against a Roman rival whose name was Mark Antony, and he was allied with Cleopatra. So you've got this guy named Octavian, or Caesar Augustus, and he's going against another Roman rival who had allied himself with Cleopatra. Now, he won that battle in 31 BC, and what that did was consolidate all of the Roman power in the entire Mediterranean, and actually brought calm to the region. It was after this battle that Octavian, or Caesar Augustus, had the Roman Senate give him the title of Augustus, which meant revered or holy. Now, this is kind of a big deal, because previous, that word, Augustus, was only used to describe holy objects, but now became a title signifying that the Roman Republic, which had built was built upon laws and rules and balanced governing parties, had now become not a Roman Republic, but the Roman Empire with the Roman Emperor. So that's the first time that this word was used to describe an actual person. Now, years later, Caesar Augustus would make a decree that the entire world should be registered. And this was for taxation purposes, and funds were needed to maintain rule over such a vast area. Now, I want you to think about this. Can you imagine having such power, global power, that you can make a decree that every human being needed to go to their home city to be registered for tax purposes? And can you think what that would do to your pride? I want to make a decree. The whole world is going to do, you know, X. Wow. Well, this took place while Quirinius was ruling in Syria. Now, the important point of verse 2 is that it provides for us just another historical anchor for our text. In verse 3, we see that all went to their own city, which included Joseph and Mary. And so that's just a real, you know, high-level view of the world that Jesus was born into. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't going very well. There was a lot of tumult, but there was relative calm. But it was definitely, he was born into this Roman Empire. Let's take a look at the birth of Jesus, verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, if you're taking notes, you might write down Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And there is a prophecy that the Messiah would come out of a certain city. Do you remember? Bethlehem. And for this to happen, because they were in what city? They were in Nazareth, right, in the Galilee. But for this to happen, God had to use Caesar Augustus to move everyone to their home cities. And Bethlehem was Joseph's hometown, being a descendant of David. Now just imagine that. Here you've got this emperor, and he's doing his own thing, and yet God can have him make a decree in order to get Mary and Joseph to the exact city that he desired to fulfill prophecy that was spoken hundreds of years prior. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I end up feeling very, very insignificant. Am I the only one? But when I do, when I feel insignificant, it's really comforting to know that God is on the throne and that he knows how to guide and direct and move and change and even orchestrate circumstances for my best and for his glory. That's the God I serve. That's the God I worship. And that brings comfort to me. And he does that when we trust him and submit to his plan and his timing. I'm so appreciative of that. And so even though the world was ruled by a man, God was wielding his divine force, preparing to strike back at the empire of Satan. And the victory would be complete, and there would be no sequel. Pun intended, if you got that. Well, in our text, God is carefully moving the special family to the right place at the right time for the right purposes. And think about this. If he did that for a lowly contractor and a pregnant teenager, do you not think he can do it for you? That's the God we love. That's the God we serve. That's the God of the Bible. And so Joseph and Mary would travel 80 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, which is south of Jerusalem. Mary would get a donkey ride. Okay? Now, she was very pregnant. Very pregnant. When the Bible says that she was with child, she was with child. Okay? And I don't believe that donkeys are really known for a smooth ride. If it were me, okay, if I was the one writing the story, I would have put her on a Missouri Foxtrotter or at least a Tennessee Walker. Okay? That'd be my choice. But God's ways are not our ways, and it wasn't my call. So it was what it is there. In verse 5, we notice that Joseph went with Mary, his betrothed wife. Now, the book of Matthew records for us that in his wrestle with the news that Mary was going to have a child that wasn't his, he initially sought to put her away quietly and not suffer the shame and the ridicule of such a scandal in his hometown. But while he was thinking about these things, God sent him an angel as well. A lot of angelic movement with the birth of Christ. And this angel comes to comfort him and speak to him about these things. Now, when the angel pops up on Joseph's radar, what do you think the first words were out of the angel's mouth that we generally see in Scripture when an angel appears? Do not be afraid. And the angel goes on to say, do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, and that she would bring forth the Messiah Jesus who would save people from their sins. And so you know what Joseph did? He obeyed. He obeyed and took Mary to be his wife, not knowing her intimately until after she had brought forth Jesus. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been traveling and you needed to find a hotel without a reservation, you may have had the unfortunate experience of having great difficulty. Have you had that happen? We've had that happen. Who knew that on that certain day that you just needed a hotel because of whatever circumstance was going on in your life, that there was some kind of political event going on in the city, some kind of convention, some kind of weather phenomenon, that everybody and their dog needed a hotel that night, and it caused all of the no vacancy signs to light up and be put out on the hooks. Frustrating for sure, but this is what Joseph and Mary would have experienced when traveling back home. Everyone was commanded by the Roman emperor to go back to their home cities. Now, do you think little tiny towns like this are equipped for that kind of influx? Obviously not. Frustrating for sure. There was no room in the inn. And you know what? This would characterize the ministry of Jesus, as he said in Luke 9:58. He said that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This would characterize Jesus. He would never have a nice house or a meager apartment, to say the least. There was no room for him during his ministry upon the earth. But there was some place that there was room for him, and that was on the cross, the end of his life and ministry here on this earth. Now, when we look at these things, there's definitely an element of inconvenience, don't you think? Like, oh, really? Oh, are you kidding? You know, here Mary, she's pregnant out of wedlock. I mean, do you not think God could have done it a different way? I mean, okay. I mean, just think about the challenges there. How about that they have to travel 80 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem for registration? And this isn't registering for a baby shower. This is actual, you know, registering for tax purposes. And then they couldn't find what we would think of as appropriate lodging. You know, have you ever had those days or those weeks where nothing seems to go right and it seems like Murphy is ruling, you know, all of your laws? You're like, are you kidding me? Okay, really? Are you kidding me? You know, and you go to start your truck and then it doesn't go. And then you're like, okay. And then it's just, you have one of those, are you kidding me kind of days or weeks? Oh, I just kind of sense that, I mean, they're normal people like you and me. And while they can trust Jesus and move down the road of God's plan, there's this element of, okay, and sometimes you just have to swallow hard and move forward. But there's an element of inconvenience. And I think that sometimes it seems that those closest to Jesus are the most inconvenienced. Sometimes those most close to Jesus are the most inconvenienced. For certain, Jesus is anything but convenient, isn't he? You know, he was the one that said for us to count the cost. Just calculate it out. But we, in our fallen state, we believe that we're entitled to much more than we receive. We want our agendas, and we get awfully anxious when God's agenda doesn't match up with ours. And I'll tell you what, very often when we lock into our plans apart from God, we find out very soon that our plans are in conflict with God's plans. You know, the moment we say, this is what I'm going to do. Would you get upset when your plans aren't working out? Or do you submit to the sovereign plan of God and ask him for his plan and his agenda? And what I see Mary and Joseph doing here is that they found joy in obedience in the midst of inconvenience. And we can too. But we have to submit our plan and make it subservient to God's plan. And really say, Lord, if you will, we will go to this city or that city. If your will, if it's on your heart, if you open the doors of opportunity, if this would glorify you, Lord, this is what we would desire to do, or this is where we see you leading. That we would come to the Lord a little more humbly. We have to submit to God's plan and believe that he has our best intentions in mind. And so here Mary brought forth her firstborn son, Jesus. Now, they didn't have the same level of medical technology that we have in this day, but I can tell you that having a baby and placing him in a manger and having this go down in a stable is not ordinary in their day, okay? It's extraordinary. But a manger is a food trough for animals. That's what a manger is. Now, can you picture that in your mind? The creator of the universe, born into human history, and then he's laid in a feed trough just so he can be off of the ground. Now, I believe that it's tremendously significant that Jesus, who would call himself the bread of life, would be in a feeding trough. That we would feed on his faithfulness, as Psalm 37:3 says. That we would fully partake of his work on the cross, thereby enjoying fellowship and communion with him and God the Father. Well, for the sheep, their sustenance would come from what was provided in the manger. And here, for us, as sheep who have gone astray, our eternal sustenance is only found in what lay in the manger 2,000 years ago. It's Jesus, who is the great and good shepherd of our souls. So do you think that's coincidence? No, it's not coincidence. I heard it said one time that coincidence is not a kosher word. Now, one final thought before we move on. Just hang with me here. Bethlehem, that's the city that we're talking about. It's located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. The name Bethlehem literally means house of bread. House of bread. Now, do you not think it appropriate and also believe that God knew what he was doing when we come to understand that Jesus, the bread of life, was born in a feeding trough in a city called the house of bread? God knows what he's doing. He's very wise. Let's take a look at the announcement to the shepherds in verses 8 through 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. In that day, you think being a shepherd was a glorious job? You think kids were raised and it's like, Bobby, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a shepherd, Dad. Great, that's so exciting, son. You're going to make me proud. Hardly. It was anything but be a shepherd to make Dad proud. They were looked upon at that time with great disdain. And we'll see in verse 17 that even though that was the culture, God used them to be some of the first messengers of the good news and the gospel. Though they were despised, these shepherds were faithful and keeping sheep perhaps in the same field that King David, you know, the son of Jesse, kept his father's sheep centuries before. Could have been the same field, because Bethlehem was where David was. Though these shepherds were considered outcasts, they were diligent stewards in that they were watching their flock. And if you want a flock to do well, you have to keep watch over them. You have to tend to them. And though these shepherds were loathed by society in general, they showed great courage in that it says in our text that they stayed up at night to care for their sheep. They stayed on the job. They were diligent shepherds. Now, something I would point out is there's a book called the Talmud. Have you ever heard of the Talmud? The Talmud is a collection of ancient Jewish writings that date back hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And in the Talmud, we find that the sheep used in the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem were raised about 6 miles south of Jerusalem in a town called Bethlehem. Now, how fitting it is that the angel would announce the birth of Christ to a group of shepherds who were raising sheep for sacrifices in the temple that were designed to picture and portray the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who had just been born. How is that for a mind bender? You know, do you not see that God is into every single detail? You know, not one jot or tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled. Now, let me put this in another way. The Lamb of God, Jesus, was born in the same area where the sacrificial lambs were born and raised. Isn't that just intriguing? I love it. God is so awesome when he does stuff like that. In verse 9, it says that they were greatly afraid. Now, of course they were greatly afraid. It's night. The sheep are sleeping. The stars are out. It's quiet. And then all of a sudden, bam, you know, an angel of the Lord shows up and appears before them. And if that wasn't enough cause to have alarm, we read that the glory of the Lord shone all around them. I mean, if you could imagine what that would be like. And it's not just that this angel or the glory of the Lord, but just think about it. This happened at night. I mean, it would have been amazing and majestic to have the glory of the Lord shine around an angel during the day. That would have been incomprehensible. It would have blown our minds. This happened at night. Well, I don't know if God was just going for a little bit more effect or what. But if you just imagine these shepherds, I mean, everything is still and everything is calm, and all of a sudden an angel shows up and the glory of God. Wow, it's amazing. So the angel is compelled to tell them not to be afraid in verse 10. Zechariah and Mary were given the same commandment not to be afraid, probably a hard command to obey as your knees are knocking and your heart is thumping, but obeying God is the best way to live. The angel not only gives them the command, but he gives them comfort. And so this news that the angel brings is not unto terror. It's not terrifying news. What kind of news is it? It's good news. That's right. The news that the angel has and would give them would be cause for great joy. And that joy would not be only for the shepherds. It wasn't just exclusive for the shepherds, but it was for all people. And you know, that's the truth, is that the good news that Jesus came to save sinners is for all people. Not one specific group, not one specific tribe, not in one specific location, but it's for all people. The Greek word that translates into bring you good tidings is the same word that we get our word evangelize or evangelism from. Same word. Which simply means to go and tell others of the good news that Jesus saves people from sin. Take a look at verse 11. The angel's speaking. He's talking about the good news, and he lays it out. He says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now let me just say that verse 11 is pregnant with meaning. The whole message is about Jesus. Okay? It says, for there is born unto you. There's born unto you. It's talking about the fact that Jesus is a gift. He's a gift, and there's no greater gift than the gift that God gave to mankind in the person of his son Jesus. So this child is born unto you. Do you see how he's saying this is a gift? Okay, and Jesus is a gift from God. There's no greater gift. Jesus, in his person and in his work, is a gift from God to you and to me and to all mankind. And a person only has to open their mind and open their heart to receive that gift. That's it. Just start tugging on the bow. It's yours. It's pretty cool. It says, for there is born unto you this day. This day. That's important because this is a fulfillment of many prophecies of the Old Testament. We talked about Malachi chapter 5 and verse 2, that Jesus would come, the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. But also another great messianic prophecy is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, which speaks of his titles. So those are two power verses when it comes to prophecies of Christ that were fulfilled this day. Where did this take place? It took place in the city of David. And that's another way of saying Bethlehem. And that a Savior was born. The angel was announcing the birth of a Savior, which is exactly what mankind needed. So what didn't he need? Well, man didn't need a reformer, did he? He didn't need an advisor. He didn't need a counselor. Man didn't need some kind of politician to try to set things straight. His deepest need was for a Savior. And that's exactly who Jesus is. Isn't that interesting? That God gives to man exactly what man needs. It's as if God knew our heart and knew our plight and knew exactly what we need. And he does. He's a good God. Jesus came as that Savior to seek and save that which is lost. He saves us from the wrath of God that's poured out upon sin. He saves us from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. And the fact that he saves us implies that there's nothing that we can do to help him. He comes fully and he saves us fully. And then guess what? We're fully free to respond to him. It's pretty exciting. He also mentions that this Savior, he is Christ the Lord. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one, okay? Or Messiah in the Old Testament. It's one and the same. And this means that Jesus is the promised Messiah. This is one of many links that shows that New Testament Jesus is the Old Testament promised Messiah who's finally arrived, okay? He's God's anointed one, who God anointed and commissioned for his purpose of redeeming mankind through his life, death, and resurrection. And then lastly, it says what? He is Christ the Lord. He is Christ the Lord. He has a higher rank than any human being ever. I know that sounds really simple, but think about the context of the world at this time that this is being spoken to some of the lowest of the, you know, social pole, right? To shepherds. You would even talk to a shepherd, right? But he's talking about this coming Savior who would be Christ the Lord, who would be higher in rank than any human being, including the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus, including him. I want you to think about what this verse is teaching us about Jesus. Two huge concepts from the Gospel of Luke. And if you're taking notes, you might want to write these down. Number one, Jesus is fully human. He's fully human. He was born just like every other human is born. And guess what? He had a mom. Okay? Now, if you didn't have a mom, okay, I'm not talking about a mom growing up and maybe you had that kind of background, but if you didn't come from a mom or mother, I'd like to talk with you after the service. Maybe we've got some experimental equipment in back to see if you're actually human, okay? But he came just like everybody else comes and has a mom. He didn't have royal privileges, but he was born in a very humble way. And the shepherds saw what in the manger? They saw a wrinkled newborn baby lying in a feed trough. He didn't have a halo around his head. The straw was, it was straw. You know, he wasn't glowing, all right? No doubt he cried like every other baby, even though the Christmas song says, no crying he makes. Okay, I wouldn't say that's apostasy, but that's not true. Okay, it's not true. He was normally like a normal human. Okay, he's fully human. He was fully human so that he could be the human representative in bearing the sins of the entire human race. Okay, number one, Jesus is human, fully human. Number two, you know where I'm going with this? Jesus is fully God. He's fully God. The angel told the shepherds that this baby born in the city of David was who? Christ the Lord. Okay, that's really important. In the Old Testament, the word Lord clearly referred to who? God, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? And now you've got an angel saying, this is the Messiah, this is the Lord, this is God in the flesh. You'll call his name Emmanuel too, which means God with us. Okay? You see the connection here? So Luke uses the same word Lord back in verse 9, speaking of the glory of the Lord that shone around the shepherds. But then in verse 23, as we shall see, Luke uses it to refer to the law of the Lord that Mary and Joseph fulfilled, and the fact that the firstborn male child would be considered holy unto the Lord. Same word, same word. Now, if this word meant something different there or here than in verses 9 and 23, then Luke would have surely clarified something like that. But he doesn't, because he knows exactly what's going on, and that's the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and he is God in the flesh. Jesus had to be fully human to bear the sins of humans, but Jesus had to be fully God and perfect that his sacrifice would have merit before God. That Jesus is born as a Savior and as Christ the Lord gives to us the highest view of who he is, fully God and fully man. And then the last thing that I would say about this, and this is important, I'll tell you why in just a moment, is that any message, any text, any song, any writing that implies or states that Jesus is anything less than human, less than fully God, less than fully Lord, less than our Savior from sin and judgment, is not the good news of the Bible. Anything less than the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man is not the gospel and it's not the truth. Okay? When we look at cults or we look at alternative belief systems, usually you can find out very, very quickly that they have reduced the Godhead of Jesus or they've reduced his humanity. They either say, well, he wasn't fully human, or they say he's not fully God on one or both of those issues. And so that's something to look for when you talk about alternative religious views. They say that Jesus is something that he's not, that he was an angel or an angel's brother, right? Or a created being. Or, yes, he was a good teacher, but he's not the Son of God. Okay, you see? It's like, man, you can nail them all. Take a look at verse 12. The angel continues on speaking to the shepherds. And this will be the sign to you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Now, part of the sign was that the shepherds would actually find this baby. Now, what the angel is telling them is true, and they would indeed find the baby, just as the angel described. Now, what's interesting, it's not that they found a baby, wrapped up in these baby blankets. That was a common occurrence. What was uncommon was that this baby was found in a manger, a feeding trough. That's uncommon. And even though Jesus was God in the flesh and came to save mankind from their sin, he came in the most humble circumstances and therefore could relate to the poorest of the world. Let's read on. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Here this heavenly host is, praising God in the presence of the angels at night. It wasn't silent, okay? It wasn't a silent night. Now, I don't know what their sheep were doing at this point after all this commotion, but just I imagine that the shepherds were stunned. You know, like, what in the world? Hear this angelic host is singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Glory to God in the highest, this phrase, the birth of Jesus would manifest the hidden plan of God from the ages. And so they're praising God from that. Jesus would bring in a display of God's love and God's grace that had never been seen upon this earth. And his arrival would also bring an eternal benefit to those in heaven and on earth. It says there, on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Now, right now, and even back then, mankind is in a state of hostility, right? Do you think it's really going well right now on our earth, on our globe, on our little sphere hanging in the Milky Way? Not so good. It's not going very well. But when mankind is reconciled and brought into fellowship with God, his earthly relationships change. It doesn't change, you know, everything on a global scale, but you know what? It can. And it's the relationship that man can have with Jesus has literally changed nations. Okay? It's impacted nations and rulers. Peace on earth and goodwill towards men is something that the gospel does. It's not something that we are left to do in our own strength. And there's not going to be peace on earth until the Prince of Peace is ruling on the earth, specifically in Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. But for now, we can and should live peaceably with all as much as depends upon us. But the way that happens is you seek to have peace with God first. That enables you to have the right kind of peace with mankind. But suffice it to say that true biblical utopia is not ubiquitous with the fallen state of mankind. It's not something that you can see happening at the same time in the same place. And that's why we look forward to a future rule of Jesus. That's why we look to his return. You know, we can see inklings of it, but it's not going to happen until the return of Christ. Well, let's keep reading verse 15. Take a look at the visit of the shepherds. And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds had said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And so after the angelic host departed, the shepherds left immediately and came with haste to Bethlehem. You know what we could call this? We could call this the first Christmas rush. That's right there in the text. Not making it up. But they knew the importance of Jesus. They knew the importance of what was happening, and they went to check it out, and they found it exactly as the angel had said. You can see a great contrast between the lowly shepherds and the religious leaders at this time. I think the shepherds were far more spiritual than the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Now, why do I say that? Because when the shepherds get the message and figure out, oh, the Messiah has come, he's in Bethlehem, what do? We're going. They pack up and they get there, okay? They're on their way. When they hear the news, they're moving, right? However, Matthew chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5 reveal that the leaders in Jerusalem did not bother to go 6 miles to see the fulfillment of prophecy. And they knew. When the wise men came from the east inquiring of the king of the Jews, do you remember what they said? Bethlehem. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. So, oh man, okay. But did they go to Bethlehem to see? No. They knew, but they didn't move. May God help us to move when the word of God is communicated to us. Look at verse 17 and 18. And now when they had seen Jesus, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at these things which were told them by the shepherds. So during their visit, they no doubt conversed a little bit with Mary and Joseph, and they left sharing the good news of Jesus. And people marveled at their testimony, and they were amazed. And verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So the shepherds proclaimed, and in contrast, Mary pondered and meditated and considered. This is really, really similar to Joseph back in Genesis 37 and verse 11, when his son, Jacob, when he had these dreams, okay, maybe it wasn't wise to tell your brothers about, you know, them one day bowing down before you. Okay, I get that. But Jacob, it says that he kept the matter in his heart regarding this dream of Joseph's. He kept the matter in his heart. He's just praying about it. He's pondering and he's meditating about it. God, what does this mean? And that's the sense that Mary is doing with this. So she's not, you know, just going out. She's just quiet before the Lord. What a task to raise the Messiah in your home. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen as it was told him. The birth of Jesus would affect the entire world and future history. And this was not just some isolated event, was it? What we're reading about changed human history forever. This is earth-shattering. Now, Warren Wiersbe talked about it like this. He said that angels sang about him, and he's still the theme of the greatest music. Luke wrote about him, and he's still the subject of greatest literature. Okay? Shepherds hastened to behold him, and he is still at the center of some of the greatest art in the world. Teachers listened to him and marveled, and he's still the focal point for all truth and all wisdom. This changes everything, the fact that God broke in to our world and our universe in the person of Jesus. So let's finish up and look at the last few verses here. The fulfillment of the law and identification with sinners. Verse 21, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So this is very similar to the circumcision and naming of John the Baptist found in chapter 1, verses 59 and 63. But this event here shows us that Mary and Joseph were devout, and they had a desire to be obedient to the Lord and to his law. They desired to fulfill the law of God, as stated in Leviticus 12, regarding circumcision of the baby and the purification of the mother. It's something that you might want to look up later. And so they had a heart to obey the Lord. Now what's interesting here is you notice a little bit of description. Luke is bringing in a little bit more background. He didn't just say that Jesus was circumcised and then they made an offering, okay? And he doesn't gloss over it. He's bringing in information to help the non-Jewish reader understand what's going on. And he does that throughout his book. Now take a look at verse 24. They were to bring this offering to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, regarding the dedication ceremony and the purification ceremony, the law actually stated that the proper offering was to be a lamb. Really? Why are they bringing a couple turtle doves or two young pigeons, and it looks like a quote right out of Leviticus? Well, there was a provision in the law that turtle doves, a pair of them, was an acceptable offering if a lamb wasn't possible. Now, Luke doesn't come right out and say it, okay, that Mary and Joseph were poor, but that's the implication here, is that at this time, you know, before they received all the gifts of the wise men a couple years later, that at this time they were poor and they didn't have enough to have a lamb as a sacrificial offering, right, for this particular dedication ceremony. And so it speaks to us that Jesus came into an ordinary home. And I think pretty much all of us can relate to not having enough money at one time or another. Maybe today, you know, that's you. But Jesus is relating to humans on every single level, as well as the fact that great measures were taken in God's perfect plan so that Jesus could identify with us. You know, could you imagine if Jesus, you know, had everything or was really rich and affluent, just how many people would not be able to identify with him? Well, how could he identify with me? Because we struggle to make ends meet, or we just don't have that social level, of course. I mean, of course he would come into that social strata, right? But he can minister to everybody coming the way he did. To close, I want to track back to the fact that there was no room for Jesus at the inn. There was no room for him there. But the question is, I think for us, is will we make room for Jesus in our heart and in our life? Okay, a couple of things. God went to great lengths to eradicate the damage that sin had done in separating man and God with fellowship. He sent Jesus, who's called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So what do we have? We've got God with us, but we've got God for us, okay? God's with us, he's here, and it's not like that we shirk back and go, oh, maybe one day I could be good enough to come into his presence. No, he's chasing us down and offering us a free gift of salvation, okay? So we have God with us, and we have God for us. And if God went to such great lengths to reach out and save us, you owe it to yourself to ask, why not make room, more room for Jesus in your heart? If he went to that length, whether you've trusted in Jesus already or not, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, if God of the universe went to such great lengths to give you a free gift in order that you can open it and have forgiveness of sins and have a guilt and shame taken away and have an eternity and a hope and a new heart and all these wonderful things that carry on forever, why wouldn't you want to open your heart and allow Jesus to come in? But if you've already trusted in Jesus for salvation, I tell you what, there is no doubt more room that we can make for him. And I just want us as believers to consider that. Those areas where maybe it's some closet, some pantry that we haven't given Jesus the keys to and go, no, Jesus, that's my domain. I'm running it. Everything's going fine. Really. Really. Now, what we know about Jesus and what we know about his word and his heart for us, do you really think that he's going to go in there and just, you know, do something to kill us and destroy us? No, he wants to destroy sin. He wants to destroy the things that are destroying us. Why wouldn't we trust him? Why wouldn't we do that? Why wouldn't we say, Jesus, nothing might be coming to mind this morning, and that's okay. But we can pray like David prayed, Lord, search me and know me. Search out my heart and see if there is any wicked way. Well, guess what? There is. There's still wickedness in us. There's still sin. But say, Lord, I saw that there was no room in the end for Jesus, for you, when you came to this earth. May that not be said of my own heart. And I believe that if we humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, would you do something special? Would you draw me closer to you? Would you show me something in my life that's hindering fellowship with you today? And you know what? I bet he will. And when he does, don't be condemned. It might be ugly. You know, sin is ugly. Don't be condemned. You can be convicted, but then confess it and ask God to help you. And you know what? He'll forgive you and he'll cleanse you of that unrighteousness. It's a pretty cool thing to be a Christian, isn't it? It's a glorious thing. That's why the angel says, I bring you glad tidings. I bring you glad tidings. And so it's a great deal to teach through and read and study through Luke chapter 2 and to know it's still the good news. It's still the good news. Yes, there's the bad news of sin, but it's the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Precious Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your amazing heart towards us. And we do pray that we would open our hearts to you and that you would come into our lives and do a work. Lord, we want to say that we're sorry for holding on to our agenda and our plan and our will and our ways, even though we know it's not for our best. Only you have our best in mind. You have a better plan for us than we have, Lord. And so please forgive us for holding on to the reins too tightly, for yanking right when we know that you've told us to go left. We pray for a greater sensitivity to your word in our lives and a greater rule that you would have in our lives. So Lord, search us and know us. See if there's any wicked way within us that we might confess our sin, knowing that you're faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. Thank you for this opportunity to study through the Gospel of Luke. And we pray that we would be encouraged and intrigued at just looking at Jesus in a new and fresh and intimate way. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.